Who are you? It's a pretty simple question. It's actually a really profound question. Who are you? I wonder how many of us know how to answer that question. Who are you? One of the things that impresses me so much about Ruth is that she knew the answer to that question. And she knew the answer to that question both times it was asked of her. There's actually quite a bit that impresses me about Ruth. If you're just joining us, we're in the middle of a series called The God I Wish You Knew. And it's a story about the nature and the character of God, but it's revealed to us through the ordinary examples of some pretty ordinary people that lived 1,200 years before Jesus. So these events are recorded in a book that's called Ruth, and it's found in the Old Testament of the Bible. And as we've been going throughout this series, we noted just the relationship between two of the women that are the central figures. The first is Naomi. She is the one who, along with her husband Elimelech, decided to leave Israel and go to Moab. They were escaping a famine in the land, and they moved there with their two sons. But in Moab, her husband dies. Both boys get married to Moabite women, then both of those boys die, and then Naomi decides it's time to come home. And so she returns to Israel, but when she returns to Israel, one of her daughters-in-law from Moab, a woman named Ruth, chooses to come with her. And so she leaves her people, she leaves her customs, she leaves her practices, she leaves her gods, and chooses to follow the God of the Bible, the true God, and to take care of Naomi. And just throughout this story, it's been incredibly impressive, the character and the nature of Ruth. But we've also seen how God has shown up, that God was the God who welcomed these two women, that God was the God who provides for them, that God is the God who protects. And while there was some hope when we left last week, we saw that Ruth had been provided for by a man named Boaz. He was related to Naomi's late husband, Elimelech, and he let Ruth come into his field and pick up leftover grain so at least she and Naomi would be able to have something to eat and to be able to survive. So a little bit of hope has come back into the story, but it didn't solve their problem. They're both exposed, and at some point, the generosity of what Boaz is offering is just going to run out because the harvest is over. They needed a more sustainable sense of redemption. And so it's with the weight of wondering what is to come of them, and the weight of that question, who are you, that we come into Ruth chapter 3. So if you have a Bible, I want you to open up to Ruth chapter 3. And if you'd like to use one of the Bibles that we provide for you, you can find it on page 375 of the Bibles in the pew back. As you are turning there, I want to welcome everybody who's joining us online. Good to have you with us, as always, and would love for you to have some scripture open. I realized that a few weeks ago when we started this series, we were on page 373. So we've made it two pages in the story of Ruth. But we're going slow, but it's just because this is such a fantastic story and there's so much for us to understand. So how is Ruth going to find a sense of redemption? Well, it all starts with the plan. And we're introduced to the plan in chapter 3, verse 1. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. Now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight he will be winnowing barley at the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know that you're there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." Now, right away, we are noticing a different Naomi. When we saw her in previous chapters, especially the end of chapter 1, she was bitter. She was so consumed with all that had been taken away from her, she was unable to see God's provision for her even in that moment. But now we see that Naomi is totally focused on the well-being of Ruth. Her perspective has changed from her to somebody else. And that's just a really good indicator for us that Ruth has been returning to her relationship with God. In fact, if you want a sign or an indicator that you're making progress or you're growing closer to God in your own personal relationship with Him, noticing how you start to focus more on others and less on yourself is a really good indicator that you're making progress in that relationship. That's always a sign that we're growing closer to the Lord when we increasingly have a selfless perspective. And so her focus is on Ruth. Ruth, how can I help take care of you specifically? She says, I must find a home for you. Now, in the Bible, if you're looking at it, there's probably a little note on the word home in verse 1. If you're using our pewback Bibles, I know it's there. And that little note lets you know that there's another way to translate that word home from the original Hebrew in which this was written. And it could be translated, I must find rest for you, which is really interesting. What kind of rest is Naomi hoping that Ruth will find? Is this a sense of rest because she's been working so hard in Boaz's field? Is this sense of rest because they've just been traveling? She was in Moab, and now they're back in Israel, and things have just been really busy trying to find food to eat to survive? Or is there a deeper kind of rest that this is referring to? Is there a rest that has something to do with being home? I wonder how many of us have a sense of restlessness about us. How many of us have a soul that is longing to be at home? Where is this home? What is the home that Naomi was trying to help Ruth find? Well, her plan is all about that. And the plan that Naomi has for Ruth is admittedly odd. It's just a strange plan. I mean, we read it today, and the things that she's asking her to go do, it's just like, what are you doing? This seems really awkward. And that's part of that is because we just don't understand the culture of the day. But even for the people of the day, the plan that Ruth had was still unexpected and just odd. It's something that would not have occurred even in that day. It's a plan that is really risky, and it makes Ruth incredibly vulnerable. In fact, last week we said that this was already the day of the judges, that people were doing what's right in their own eyes, and that Ruth, when she was going out into the field to pick up leftover grain, was at great risk because often many people would mistreat women that were alone out in fields like this. And that was in broad daylight in a populated field. Right now, what Naomi's plan is to have Ruth sneak into the threshing floor at night. Now, the threshing floor was a place that only would have been populated by men. What it was a large stone area, generally outside of town, that would be used to winnow grain. And so what that meant is that they would take the grain that they had harvested from their fields, they'd crush it up, the shells were broken off on the husk, and then this threshing floor was a place where the winds were a little more favorable. So they would take it, they'd throw it up into the air, the wind would blow the chaff away, and what remained was the good grain. And then that way they would be able to harvest it. Normally they did this at night because that was the best time for the wind. And because this was such a big deal and because there were really only one threshing floor in the community, it was a communal place. So you have all these men that would take all their harvesting in, they would thresh the grain there, and then they would just have a party. They'd celebrate afterwards. So they'd work hard all evening, and then they would have great meals and great drinks, and they would just kind of hang out and enjoy themselves, and then everybody would pile their grain up, and then all the men would sleep by their grain piles, so no one would steal the grain. In the morning, they'd package it up, take it to market and sell it or store it. And so she's sneaking into this environment at night, alone, the bunch of men that had just gotten done celebrating. I mean, it's an incredibly vulnerable position that Ruth is being placed into. And it tells us just how serious and how dire their situation really was. But it also tells us about how much confidence and faith they had in Boaz, that he would treat Ruth well, even in the midst of this really vulnerable position that she was in. And the plan involved a proposal. That's the next section, the proposal, verse 5. I'll do whatever you say, Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. And here comes our question, the first time it's asked. Who are you? He asked. I am your servant Ruth, she said. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family. All right, so that term, guardian redeemer, we need some help with, because it's just a term we're not familiar with. Sometimes it's called guardian redeemer, other times it could be translated as kinsman redeemer. And this spoke to Old Testament laws that God had put in place to take care of individuals when they got themselves into trouble. Now, this was a day where there's no federal government. This is a tribal or agricultural society, and there's nobody to really help anyone. There's no welfare system. And so if a person got themselves into trouble, the only people that really could help them were their own family members. And so the kinsman redeemer or guardian redeemer laws are what God put in place to make sure that if you got into trouble, your family would take care of you. And that's something that's just pretty human for us. There's just kind of this sense that when your family's in need, you do whatever it takes, even if they got themselves into this issue on their own doing, that you would just go to help them out because they're your family. In fact, I remember a time growing up, I was probably my freshman year of college. My brother, who's 5 years younger than I am, would have been just coming out of the eighth grade. And one day he and I were at the gym playing pickup basketball. So we're at Lifetime Fitness in Eagan, and my brother has just always been really athletic. He was travel sport everything, varsity sport everything. Not only is he really athletic, he's also really competitive. And there's probably something about being the younger brother that he just, you know, can be a little spunky at times. And so we're out there playing basketball, and toward the end of the afternoon, we start playing with a group of other college guys, and they're really good, and I'm really intimidated. My brother, not so much. He's like right in the mix. He's like, we got these guys, come on, let's go. And so as an eighth grader, he's like just playing really well. And toward the last game, he just gets hot. And he starts hitting three-pointers like it's his job. And every time he scores a basket, he lets the other team know that he scored a basket. And the more baskets he scores, the more he talks. And the more he talks, the more the other team is getting really frustrated with him. And the more they get frustrated, the more it just encourages him, and so the more he talks. And so I'm like watching this whole thing like, I hope this thing's gonna end okay, right? Because he's just kind of really feeling good about himself. And toward the end of the game we're playing, and the guy steals the ball from a pass, goes to the other end of the court. This is the guy that was guarding my brother, does a 360 dunk. Now, if you don't know basketball, that means he jumped up, spun around in the air, and slammed the ball. It is the most impressive thing I've ever seen in a gym playing pickup basketball. And I'm watching this, and I'm thinking to myself, like, this will probably quiet my brother. Nope, not at all. So he runs past the guy and just says to him in passing, man, you look like a ballerina up there. And that was it. That's all the guy needed. He turns around, gets in my brother's face, and he goes, what'd you say to me? And my brother suddenly steps back and he goes, hey man, don't mess with me. Looks over at me across the court, points to me, and says, my brother's got my back. Like, why are you bringing me into this, right? So we left really quickly. It was like, time to go. Let's go home. Okay, these laws, the kinsman redeemer, guardian redeemer laws, they're the ultimate my brother's got my back laws. That's the whole purpose for them being set up. That even if you got yourself into trouble of your own doing, your family would help you out. And so there were three categories of these laws. Two of them come from Leviticus 25. One was that if you were enslaved, you sold yourself into slavery because you were so poor, the family member that bought you out of slavery was the guardian or kinsman redeemer. Or the other is that if you were so poor that you needed to sell your own property, that you would sell it to someone in the family. And there's a whole system of the closest relatives about who had the right to buy it to make sure that it went through all the right family channels so the land would not leave the family. Because the land was the inheritance that God had given to them. And so they didn't want to lose the land outside of their family. And whoever purchased the land would be the guardian or kinsman redeemer. And then in Genesis 38, there's another situation that if a man dies and he has no male heir, so nobody to continue his name, then the closest relative of the man who died would marry the widow, and their child would then be credited to the man who died. That way the family name would continue. So those are the guardian or kinsman redeemer laws. So when Ruth comes to Boaz and she says, you're the guardian redeemer of our family, in effect, what she is saying to Boaz is she's saying, Boaz, will you marry me? She's proposing to him. But she's not proposing to him just like, hey, I like you, you like me, let's get married. This is like, I need you at great cost to yourself to redeem our family. This is a huge moment. Because what if he says no? What if his generosity has run out? What if he's like, you know what, I've done a lot to help you out, but I'm not doing anything more. Hey, I was glad to give you a little bit, let you in my field. I even gave you some leftover grain, but I can't do this. Do you have any idea what this is gonna cost me? No, this is too much, Ruth. You're on your own. In fact, we're starting to understand here even a little bit of why this whole thing is set up this way. That the reason that she changed her clothes and put on perfume wasn't to try to woo Boaz. It was because that was a symbol in this culture to say, I'm not wearing my widow's clothes anymore. I've changed my clothes. I'm now available for marriage. And the whole reason that Naomi has her sneak in at night is because she needs to have a private conversation with Boaz. Because men and women in this culture didn't mix, and they certainly never would have been able to be private together with anyone that they weren't married to. And so she never would have had this chance to privately ask Boaz this, except in this setting. And for her to ask Boaz of this publicly would have been really forward and bold and could have brought a lot of shame on Boaz. So everything that they've done is strategic to get to this question and this proposal. And Ruth is completely vulnerable, totally exposed, and at the mercy of Boaz's decision. And it's to this proposal that Boaz gives the promise. Verse 10, "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do all that you asked. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until the morning." And when Boaz says, "This kindness that you have shown is greater than that which you showed earlier," there's a way to read that where we think this is just this wonderful romantic scene that's happening between these two people. And I don't mean to bust your bubble if this is how you're reading it, but when Boaz says that, what he is not saying to Ruth is like, oh, well, you could have picked any guy, and you picked me, and I'm just super flattered. Thank you so much. That's not what he's saying at all. See, Boaz is recognizing what Ruth is doing here. Did you notice in her proposal, she said, "You're the guardian redeemer of our family"? She's placing herself in Naomi's family now. I'll remind you, back in Ruth chapter 1, Ruth made this impassioned speech to Naomi. She said that where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Those were not empty words. She is now living this out to the fact that she is saying, the reason, Boaz, I am choosing you is not just because I find you attractive. The reason I'm choosing you is not even for you, and it's not even for me, it's for Naomi. Because by identifying with Naomi's family and asking him to redeem her, in effect, what she is acknowledging is if they get married and they have a child, that child will not be credited to Ruth, but to Naomi. Because all the men in Naomi's line have died. And Boaz understands that this is Ruth being kind to Naomi. And at this point, I just step back and I go, man, what a woman. Like, this is incredible. Like, her character is outstanding. No wonder Boaz says, everybody in the town thinks that you are a woman of noble character. because she is loyal, she is hardworking, she is selfless. This is a woman who has met God and is displaying it in her actions, and Boaz is so impressed by it. He says, oh yeah, I'm in on this. Let's go save the family. And even if the other guy won't, I'm giving you my word, I will. You're going to be redeemed. And I know I've kind of been downplaying a little bit of like the romance of this, and I know it's been frustrating for some of you because you've told me that. But this is a story about the gospel. But let me just acknowledge this, because I do just want to recognize the humanity of this moment. This is actually a really tender moment that we're looking in on here. Because here's the deal. Ruth was this woman of outstanding character. And Boaz was a guy of exceptional quality. In fact, we saw last week just how impressive Boaz was. He's a man that had great standing in the community. People looked up to him. He was a wealthy landowner. He was a great manager. He was a strong leader. The guy was faithful to his family, and he was committed to God and God's word. He is a catch. If you are looking for a biblical example of a man to be, Boaz is a good example. If you're looking for a biblical example of a woman to be, Ruth is a great example. And women like Ruth are attracted to guys like Boaz. And I don't even know what Boaz looked like, physically speaking. He may have been an unattractive person. He could have even been bald. I have no idea what he was like physically, but I'm telling you, her character would have been drawn to this guy, and Boaz absolutely would have been drawn to her. And here they are, alone, on the threshing floor, outside of town, just had a nice meal. We're sitting on a bunch of profit with the grain pile. I'm sure the moon was out, right? It was just like, this is like a setting. And Boaz and Ruth say, you know what? We're going to wait. We're going to wait, and we're going to do this the right way, and we're going to do this in God's perfect timing. I mean, how easy would it have been to be like, I mean, you already promised that you're going to marry me, so let's just kind of move forward. And yet, they both have the honor of each other and of God to say, no, we're gonna do this at the right time. The right thing at the wrong time is still the wrong way. In fact, if you do the right thing at the wrong time, you miss the moment. But whenever we do the right thing at the right time, that is what God blesses. And God blesses this in an incredible way. But because they have to wait, it does require the patience, which is the last section of this chapter. Verse 14, so she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, no one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor. But he also said, bring me the shawl you're wearing and hold it out. And when she did, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and placed the bundle on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, how did it go, my daughter? Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, he even gave me these measures, 6 measures of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Side note, if you want to score some points at home, give gifts to the in-laws. Okay, that's a nice little nugget there. Verse 18, this is how it ends. Then Naomi said, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. So what's going to happen? Is Boaz going to be the one to redeem her? Or is it going to be that other guy? Are the town elders going to approve this, or are they going to say no because she's from Moab? What is going to be the result? And we, like them, have to wait until next week to find out what happens. But they did not wait empty-handed, and neither do we, because there's so much here for us to understand. You know, the story all started with this plan to try to find a home, to try to find rest for Ruth. And what we are discovering about this story is that the rest that Ruth was looking for comes through a relationship. And that's true for you and for me. Rest comes through relationship. But it's not necessarily a human marriage. It's a different type of marriage. It's the type of rest that only comes through a relationship that we have with God. And the reason that we can be confident that that is true is because everything in this story has been pointing to the fact that Ruth and Naomi needed a redeeming relationship for them to find the rest that they were longing for. And when we look at the example of Boaz, he points to that. In fact, there's just something about Boaz that when we read about him and we hear him talk and we see how Boaz interacts in the story, it's like you look at Boaz and you go, you're familiar to me. Like, I feel like I've seen you before. Like, I've heard this before. Like, somebody's been like this before. In fact, Alistair Begg, speaking about this passage, says that that's what Boaz does. Boaz reminds us of somebody. Do you know who he reminds you of? He reminds you of Jesus. And the reason he reminds us of Jesus is because Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. The thing that's true about Jesus is 1,200 years after this story actually happened, Jesus physically came to this earth, what we celebrate at Christmas. And when Jesus came to the earth, he came as fully God and fully man. Now, sometimes people hear that and they're like, okay, whatever, that's theology. It isn't relevant to my life. Oh, it's so relevant to our lives. And right here is the reason for it. See, Jesus is fully God, which means he has the strength that you and I do not have. Boaz, by the way, his name means strength. Just a little nugget for us. And he has the grace that we don't have, that Jesus has the righteousness that we don't have. He has the holiness that we don't have and we can never have. He has it, and he has it in its fullness. But because he's also human, that means that Jesus is our relative. He's our brother. And he's always got our back. And the fact that he became human means that he can be the one who redeems us because he was in our own condition as well. In fact, this is what the Apostle Paul says about Jesus in Galatians chapter 4. Let me just read a few verses for you. Starting in verse 4, Paul writes this. He says, "But when the set time," and there it is again, the right thing at the right time, "had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman," fully man, "under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship." See, our rest comes in a new relationship that we have with God, adopted into his family. "Because you are his sons, God sent his spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba," that means daddy, father. "So you are no longer a slave," that's a slave to sin, a slave to our past, "but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir." For those of us that have received a redeeming relationship from Jesus, this is now true for us. And not only is it true for us, just like Ruth and Naomi received a deposit from Boaz while they waited, so you and I have received a deposit from Jesus while we wait for the full redemption. That there is a day coming when our Redeemer will return and he will bring us to our home forever to be with him. And until then, the deposit that we have received to wait patiently is the Holy Spirit that Paul writes about. God's given us his own Spirit. So we don't wait here empty-handed. We wait knowing the confidence that we have been people who have been fully redeemed and will one day be with our Redeemer forever. And Boaz was a human, he was sinful, he was flawed, but he points us to Jesus. Let me end with this. I told you that Ruth knew the answer to the question, "Who are you?" both times it was asked. And if you're paying attention, you're like, wait a minute, that only came up one time in the story. When was the second time she was asked that? And the reason is that we missed it because it was hidden from us. It's actually in verse 16. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" And in English, when we read, "How did it go, my daughter?" that's a translation from the Hebrew, but it's also an interpretation. In the original Hebrew, that's not what it said. In the original Hebrew, here's what the question was. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "Who are you, my daughter?" Why'd she ask her that? Are you Ruth, the Moabitess? Are you Ruth, the widow? Or are you now Ruth, the wife of Boaz? Are you now Ruth, the redeemed? See, when we understand the relationship that we now have with God because of what Jesus has done for us, it changes who we are. We are people who have been redeemed, and we have the fullness of God's Spirit living in us, heirs of what is to come. When we understand how we have been redeemed by Christ, it changes who we are. The God I wish you knew is the God who redeems. And just like Boaz, it costs him everything to do it, but he loves to redeem us because that's his nature and that's his character. And that is what we remember in communion. So, Father, we come before you and we're just grateful for this story. Father, we're grateful to be reminded of what you have done for us. Father, we're so thankful to remember what Christ has done for us on the cross. And so, Father, now as we prepare to come to the table of communion, Lord, I ask that we would assume the posture of Ruth, that we would recognize that we are coming to your feet. We have nothing to offer you. But vulnerable, we come and we lay ourselves before you, completely exposed by your Spirit, because we know our sinfulness, we know our shortcomings. We know that we're not bringing anything to you, that we can strike some sort of a deal. And you look upon us in our moment of great need, and it is with immense joy and unending forgiveness that you call us your child. And you offer us the redemption that only Jesus can offer. And so, Father, as we now come to the table, Father, we do so with hearts to remember what you've done. And to say thank you because of what you have done for us. And so, Lord, as we approach this table, may you meet and commune with us here, we pray. It's in your name. Amen.